Let's pray, and then we will get into the text of John 8 this morning. Lord, we have read in your word, and we know to be true that your word is living and active. It's effective, communicates exactly what you want it to communicate, and you are working by your Spirit to bring it home to the hearts and minds of your people. And so I pray today, Lord, that our hearts would be receptive and our minds attentive to the truth of your word, that you would use it to build us up in our faith and to equip us for every good work. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this could be last sermon in John 8 before I set it aside, and we're going to next couple of weeks to obviously celebrate the Christmas season together, but we are coming into what is the climax of John chapters 7 and 8. I know we've been in these chapters for a while, but if you'll remember, they are all one section of Scripture as Jesus is at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. And as we come now to the climax, that it's not the climax that we would probably want. Because the climax is, rather than the mass belief of the people in Jesus, rather it is the mass rejection of Jesus. And that's a little extra heartbreaking because we read the promising statements in John 7, 31 and John 8, 8:30 that many people believed in him. But as we got into verses 31 and on into the section that we've looked at down through verse 47, we have discovered that their faith, their belief, has demonstrated to be spurious. I think the parable, the four soils, you read about in Matthew's gospel and in Mark as well, is a parable that is very telling for us, and I have referenced it at different times. And because we read in that parable of four different kinds of soil. One that just never has a place for the word. Two different soils, the thorny soil and the rocky soil, where there is initial reception of the word, but it doesn't bear fruit in the lives of those who receive it. And then there is the good soil that goes on to bear fruit. And as I was thinking this week about the response of the Jews to Christ, my mind went to that rocky soil. And in the rocky soil, they receive the word, but when the sun comes up, it withers, it dies. And we're told because there's no depth of soil. And we think about what we've seen with the Jews here in John chapter 7 and 8. We find that Jesus has an ability to do something they've never seen done before. And that's to silence the Pharisees. And they're objecting to Jesus' teaching. They're opposing him. And every objection they bring, Jesus has an answer for from Scripture. He beats them at their own game and proves that they're in violation of God's word while he is keeping it. And the Pharisees, by the end of chapter 7, have had their mouths stopped. Or that's not quite right. By the chapter 8, verse 28, 30, Jesus has stopped them. And this has caused many who watched this to believe in Jesus. But when the sun rose, or in this case, the Son of God exposed their sin, their belief suddenly withers because there's no substance to it. And in the section we've been looking at, Jesus has told us that you can distinguish between those who are God's people and those who are not based upon their reception of God's word. Abiding, remaining within the sphere of his word keeps us loyal to it. Even when it exposes the inconsistencies of our life, even when we are under the sting of rebuke, under the hand of discipline, those people abide, remain, agree with God's word rather than their own actions. And so as we come to this last paragraph here, John chapter 8, and look over it over a couple weeks, to be quite simple, in this paragraph, the question comes up, who do you claim to be? And Jesus answers, I'm God. I'm God in human flesh, and I've come to save all who will believe in me. Unfortunately, and spoiler alert here, which we've already read the text, you know how it ends, the Jews remain hardened in their disbelief, and that rejection of Christ finds its ultimate manifestation in their attempt to kill him. They pick up stones to cast at him, and yet their attempt fails for the same reason, that their attempts earlier in the chapter to arrest him failed. His hour had not yet come. Jesus is going to die, but not at the hands of these men at this time. And so as we come to this paragraph, there's a subtle shift that takes place. I keep referencing back to verse 31, and that's because that is the statement of verses 31 and 32 here at John 8 governs the entire section down to the end of the chapter. But we read back in verse 31 that Jesus spoke to the Jews who had believed in him. And then in the interaction that followed down to verse 47, we run into the pronouns they and them quite a bit, which indicates it's the same audience, that same group of people, the Jews who had believed in him. But there's a shift that happens as we come to verse 48. What's the subject? The text says, the Jews. Not the believing Jews, just the Jews answered him. Now, I'm going to make the argument that verses 40, I mean, and all you got to do is read it to understand verses 48 through 59 are tied directly to what we have been looking at. It's a continuation of the same interaction. I mean, that's just very clear of what's going on. And so this change in subject means one of two things. Either Jesus has found himself a new audience, that the non-believing Jews have been sitting back in the shadows, and now they step forward, or Jesus has sufficiently demonstrated that those who thought they had believed in him didn't have genuine faith. And because of what's said in verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God, and the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. That is said to the believing Jews. I think that we have the same audience, but John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is demonstrating to us that yeah, these people claim to have believed, but their faith has proven spurious. Now, in saying that, I don't want to overstate this. I'm not saying that there's no one who believed at this point. There probably were. They've just done the smart thing and kept their mouths shut, while those who had a problem with Jesus' message began to object. And so I'm not saying there's no one that's walking away from the circumstance having been saved, but the majority of them, when the truth of Christ has been shown upon their hearts, they happily give up their belief in rejection of Christ. And men and women, this is nothing new. Experience teaches us today that many people will respond to the gospel like this. We can think of those who believed and walked with us for a season, and then because of circumstances or other things in their life, they fall away, and it's heartbreaking. And it's a demonstration that there is a lack of substance to their faith. And so far, John chapter 7 and 8 has focused not so much on the content of Jesus' teaching, but to the Jews' objections to his teaching. And John's focus in this presentation of this portion of Jesus' life has been on those who are responding negatively to him. And these naysayers have been arguing with Jesus for two chapters. It's not the funnest section, honestly, to teach through, because it's just this constant argument and debate that's going on. And Jesus has answered every objection, and now they're running out of ammunition. They can't think of a good objection to what Jesus is saying anymore. And so they move in our text today from objection to insult. Right? If we can't stop him logically, then we'll just start slinging mud. Maybe that'll shout him down. And they come up with, at the beginning of our text here, the harshest, cruelest insult that they could come up with in their first century culture. They say, Jesus, you're a Samaritan, and you have a demon. You are demon-possessed. Those are their two insults. It'll be interesting. Jesus only addresses one of them. We'll think about why here in a minute. But he only addresses one of those. So they give Jesus there in verse 48 this insult. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? So they accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan. This is the only time in the New Testament we find this particular accusation leveled at Jesus. And this is where culture starts to play in, because we don't quite understand Especially if you're not familiar with the Bible as much, you may not understand what's going on here. Jews and Samaritans absolutely hated each other. And there were a number of reasons for that. First of all, the Jews just thought they were superior. Because the Samaritans, their origin came when the Assyrians came and they took over the northern kingdom of Israel and they took a whole bunch of Jews out and dispersed them all over their empire. And then they took other nations, people groups from other nations, and they imported them into what would be the northern part of Israel. And this was the Assyrians' way to maintain dominance. They destroy culture and they just move little pocket groups of people in and spread them out so far they couldn't unite. And what would happen was, and this is what happened with the Jews, they would begin to intermarry and intermingle, and it'd be the scrambling of the cultures, and they were able to maintain their dominance in that way. And the Samaritans are the product of Jews during this time period who intermarried with Gentiles. And as we've seen, as we've been going through John 8, the Jews thought they were better because they were the true descendants of Abraham. They had not mixed the family bloodline. So they think that they're just superior to these people by birth. Second reason there's a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans is because when the Jews who had been taken into captivity in Babylon, when they were allowed to come home and they began to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and try to reestablish in the promised land, we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah, people to the north of them who are opposing their efforts to restore, be restored to the land of promise. Yeah, that's the Samaritans. That's the ancestors of the New Testament Samaritans. So now we have political tensions going on. And finally, the third reason Samaritans and Jews hated each other was because Samaritans had adopted a modified form of Judaism. And I won't go into the specifics of it, but they only took a portion of the Jewish scriptures and had certain beliefs and changed other ones, and therefore there was religious tension. And the combination of these things festering over several hundred years had created cultural and racial tensions. To say that they hated each other is an understatement. This is racism on full display in these people's hearts and minds. And so by calling Jesus a Samaritan, they were giving the cruelest insult they could think of. They also say that Jesus is demon-possessed. Now, unlike this, the accusation as a Samaritan, this particular accusation shows up in all of the Gospels. When you think about Jesus, he clearly, undeniably, everybody saw, he had power to do miracles. And that power is either coming from God or it's coming from someplace else. And his opponents repeatedly throughout the Gospels accuse him of doing these things under demonic influence. And Jesus responds to that accusation in all the Gospels. And in Mark 3, when that accusation comes, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemy they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And why did Jesus say this? Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, I may have just opened a can of worms because people like to debate and wonder about what is the unforgivable sin. But the Bible's really clear on what the unforgivable sin is. It is to attribute the power of Christ to demons rather than to God. That's what it is. If you attribute the power of Christ and what he did on this earth to Satan rather than to God. And I can say with absolute confidence that no one who has looked to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins is capable of committing this sin. So the Jews here have intentionally insulted Jesus with the most offensive words they could come up with. They can't silence him, they can't undo his biblical arguments, and so they start to sling mud. And I love Jesus' reply. To consider the character of the man as we look at these words is very instructive to us. And we know Jesus is sinless. But think about this. Jesus is the one who teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not resist him who is evil." But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Do not resist evil, Jesus says. And now in this text, we are seeing Jesus put his teaching into practice. He's been insulted. He's had his name marred in the community. And he responds with love and grace. And as we're going to see in the text, he offers his accusers salvation. This text, as I have spent quite a bit of time at this last week, it is Jesus embodying the principle of speaking the truth in love. So how does Jesus respond to this insult there? Initially in verse 49, the verses that follow. I love how he responds. He doesn't say anything about the accusation of being a Samaritan. We saw back in John 4, Jesus' concern for the Samaritans. And in that verse, right, and people didn't do anything with associations. A good Jew, if they had to go from the southern part of the kingdom to the northern part, would actually take a huge detour and go around the region of Samaria. They hated him so much. They wouldn't go through it. And yet Jesus, in John 4, goes right into Samaria, and he preaches the gospel in the town of Sychar and brings the whole town to a saving knowledge of himself. And in that story, we learn that Jesus doesn't just love the Jews, but he loves the whole world, including the Samaritans. And he didn't come to be the Savior just for the Jews, but to be the Savior of the world. In light of that, Jesus takes this racial slur and he just ignores it. He just, I'm not even dealing with that. I don't think he was offended by it because those Samaritans were made in his image too. The disciples are watching Jesus in this. And you know, when I think about it, when someone accuses us of something, when someone brings a false accusation against us, what is our natural tendency? Well, it's to cry foul. It's to say, that's not fair. Or to most of us, we'll seek to vindicate ourselves to justify why we are right, why that's not true. We don't find Jesus doing that here at all. And the disciples are watching this. And I don't think it's a mistake that Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says in 1 Peter 2:20 and following, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't respond with the same. Instead, he can call his accusers to belief in the gospel. The men and women, when Jesus says, follow me, this is what he's calling us to do. Now, it doesn't mean we're always silent, because Jesus doesn't stay silent in this text, does he? He does answer back. And he does address the accusation of demon possession, because this is blasphemy against God. And I think that provides us with a good grid to know when to open our mouths and when to keep it shut. When the world reviles us, we keep our mouths shut. When they blaspheme God, we open our mouths and we bear testimony to his glorious grace. And so Jesus ignores the personal slight but addresses the accusation that his power comes from demons rather than God. And as we've been going through John, Jesus has repeatedly established his connection with the Father. And he did that in John 8, verses 12 through 30. And then kind of summary of that statement, he says in verse 28, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus' message in this book has been over and over again that both his message and his power come from the Father. And in light of that, he doesn't really try to explain this. He just simply says, I don't have a demon. Next subject. He just, I've already proven this to you. I don't have a demon. Then he reaches out, and I keep alluding to this, he reaches out at this point in gospel concern for his accusers. What do I mean by that? He reaches out with gospel concern. He tells them that they are not right with God, that they are going to be punished for it, and he calls them to belief in him for salvation. They might escape the consequences of their sin. He calls them to believe the gospel, and he does this by presenting three truths. First, he emphasizes how the unfolding of God's salvation plan accomplishes God's glory. Verses 49 and 50. Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Notice in that statement the twofold concern. That the Son honor the Father while the Father seeks the glory of the Son. What's going on here? We are reminded that God created for a reason. That his creation, and most specifically mankind, who was made in the image of God, might behold his glory and enjoy it. That's why we talk about, and Scripture makes plain, that the reason we were created is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And so everything about us is intended to reflect the glory of God, to be able to see it. And when we see his works, it should cause us to glory in the greatness of who he is and to pursue his glory in our actions. That's why we're here. And Jesus shows us what that looks like in a human being apart from sin. His obedience to the commands of God, his proclamation of the message God had given him, his miracles, his substitute, his submission to death in order to purchase our pardon from sin, his resurrection from the dead, and everything else that Jesus did was done for the glory of God and as a demonstration of the glory of God. Now we read in 1 Corinthians 10:31 the command, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Jesus shows us what that command looks like with flesh on it. He says, I'm not here seeking my own glory. That's not why I'm here. I came to honor my Father. I came to accomplish his glory. Jesus did nothing. When you think about those 30-plus years he walked on this earth, there was nothing about Jesus that was done for himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He said over and over again in John's Gospel, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And I wonder, fellow believers, if the same can be said of us. When we even think about our ministry efforts, can we really, with a clean conscience, and I know we know what the theological answer to this is, but can we really before God with a clean conscience say, everything that I am doing is for the glory of God? Or how often are our actions and our attitudes controlled by something else? A desire to be praised by men. A desire to control an area of ministry because we get our self-worth from it. Desire to do something and be praised. Don't we want God glorified in the process? But have we really gotten to that point with John the Baptist where we are completely content to do what's right, to serve others, and have no one see it and be content that our Father knows? And he is pleased. Can we say with John the Baptist, he must increase, and I must increase. Or must decrease, huh? Get that right. He must increase, and I must decrease. Jesus did not come seeking his own glory. And yet, as we see in the text, there is one who seeks it. The Father. It's his will that the Son be glorified. And so we find that Jesus' perfect fulfillment of the Father's will demonstrated not just the Father's glory, but also his own glory, because he's God. And I get it. This is where things get mind-boggling, Right? Here we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each individual persons, and yet there's one God, all sharing in the same glory, all sharing in the same nature, all together in perfect unity. And so when Jesus has finished the work that God has sent him to do, he's going to return to the Father in all of his glory. So both the Father and the Son are concerned ultimately about the glory of God. And men and women, we must remember, when is the glory of God seen the most clearly? In that babe in a manger, as we sang this morning, who came that he might die. Where do we see the glory of God most clearly displayed? In the salvation of mankind as Jesus takes on our flesh and walks obediently to the cross where he hangs there and takes upon himself the sins of the world and saves all who will believe in his name. This is where we understand the character of God. This is where we understand his glory. And this is why we love him. And this is why we praise him. And this is why we desire to see all the nations glorifying his name, that they might see the amazing wonder that is our God and worship him like they were created to do. And they won't do it if we don't go and tell them. So Jesus begins this gospel presentation with pointing us to the reason God has created us and the reason why Jesus took on our flesh and came into the world. God is doing these things for his glory. Next, Jesus goes on and applies these truths to man, to mankind. What is the problem with man? The problem with man is that they are sinful and that sin has separated them from God. What is sin? Now, all of you in Awana are sitting there saying, well, sin is anything we think, say, or do that breaks God's laws. There's a whole bunch of little kids that when they get into the nursing home and they can't remember what they had for breakfast, are going to be able, you will be able to ask them what is sin, and they're going to tell you anything you think, say, or do that breaks God's law. And that's a good definition, but when I think about it, what is sin? Well, what does Romans 3:23 say? It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What is sin? Any action that is a departure from the glorious character of God. So Jesus says, I've come to show the glory of God. And you're not reflecting it. We looked at last week in Romans 1 how mankind has intentionally exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they refuse to render to God the worship that is due his name. Why? Because at the end of the day, fallen humanity wants to be God in his place. And when we see that on display in this text, Jesus honors the Father, yet the Jews dishonor Jesus. And by dishonoring Jesus, they also dishonor the Father whom they claim to believe, which Jesus will get to later in the text. That are dishonoring the Father because Jesus is doing the works of the Father and because Jesus is one with the Father. To dishonor the Son is to dishonor the Father, and to dishonor the Father is to fall short of his glory, and this has eternal consequences. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And Jesus is applying this to his audience. You dishonor me, and although I'm not seeking my own will, I'm not seeking my own glory. The Father is, and he is the eternal judge of your souls. There's one who seeks it, and he, the text says, is the judge. Jesus is warning these people that their sin puts them under God's wrath. And this has got to be shocking for them because they are absolutely certain that they're right with God. And Jesus is saying, you're not. You're still under God's wrath. And God is going to judge you, he says, for your treatment, your response to me. And this is not an idle threat from an offended party. This is not Jesus saying, you're going to get yours. This is a gracious plea from the lips of our Savior to consider your ways, repent, and come to God for forgiveness. Because men and women, what's true of the Jews in this text is true of all of humanity. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all men one day will stand before God for judgment. And anyone who hopes in any of their own goodness on that day will find out just how far they have fallen short of God's glory. If you're hoping in some basic goodness in yourself, you're going to be sadly disappointed when God lets you see your life through His eyes and not yours. The only way to escape the coming wrath of God that is righteous, that is just, that is directed towards all people's sin, is to turn to Christ, who drank the cup of God's wrath on behalf of sinners, so that all who turn to Him by faith can have their sins forgiven and be given His perfect, infinite righteousness, His right living, applied to us. If that is not your basis of your hope before God, then we remain under His wrath. He says, I came to glorify the Father, and I'm doing that, and you dishonor me, and that places you under God, the righteous judge. But He doesn't leave them there. He then calls them to receive God's gracious provision of salvation. I love how Jesus' message does not change. There's this real temptation in our world today when people object to the core of the gospel. Well, if we'll just adjust that little piece that they're stumbling over, then maybe they'll accept the gospel. These Jews are stumbling over Jesus' statement, if you abide in my word, you will know the then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And now Jesus goes around and tells them, you're not right with God, and here's the message of salvation. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. It always comes back to the word. Jesus is not interested in changing the message to make it more palatable to them. Instead, He comes right back at them with the very truth that offended them. You've got to believe my word. And Jesus says, anyone who keeps my word will never see death. And He's not talking about physical death here. We're all going to die. He's talking about the second death, when we stand before God for judgment, and those who are not right with God through Christ are cast into hell for all of eternity. This is a second death, where we experience the just consequences of our sin for an infinite time, because time will be no more. But Jesus says, anyone who keeps His word will escape these consequences. They will not taste that death. And by this point in John's gospel, we see it. It's clear that Jesus defines belief over and over again by action verbs. And His point here is we do not believe Jesus' word if we do not keep it. Now, we've got to be careful here and listen to me. Faith is not contingent on works. In fact, I think faith is a gift from God. It's not a work that we do. However, the Bible is also clear that a faith that is devoid of works isn't faith. These people believed, but they didn't believe. Saying it isn't believing it. Works never precede faith, but where genuine faith exists, good works will follow because of the Spirit's presence in our lives. And so when we accept Jesus' salvation, we accept everything Jesus taught us, including the call to do good works, including the call to imitate Him, that the world might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so keeping Jesus' word is synonymous with believing Jesus' word. The proof is in the pudding. And what is Jesus' word? Well, just two verses from John's gospel answers that. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains or abides on him. John 11:25-26. I am the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus' word is the message of His life, death, burial, and resurrection as payment for sin, so that we can be reconciled to God. That's His word. And those who keep His word are those whose hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He is our hope and our only hope. And Jesus looks at those who've blasphemed his name and says, I'm not concerned about your insults, but you should be. By dishonoring me, you dishonor the Father who sent me, and he is the judge of your soul. But hope is not lost. You can turn from your sin to me and escape sin's eternal consequences. Right? We quote Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is, this passage is that truth on display. Those who are spitting in Jesus' face, he turns around and demonstrates his love for them by calling them to salvation. You want to understand the love of God? Look no further than the person of Christ. He is God's love on display to the world, and it was his love that compelled him not to ignore our sin, but to take our sin on himself, to bear its consequences on the cross, and to gain victory over it in the resurrection, so that all who believe in him may have life in his name. Yes, salvation shows us the glory of God. And like a punch in the gut, we see the Jews' response in this text. They're blind. They just won't believe. And now they exclaim, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died too? And just so you know, the way that question, are you greater than our father Abraham, the way that is structured in the original language requires a no answer. They're saying, you are not. We know for certain you are not greater than Abraham who died. You are not greater than the prophets. They died. How is it that you can say that anyone who believes in you will never taste death? Who do you make yourself out to be? That's a good question to wrestle with this Christmas season, isn't it? Who is Jesus? The short answer, Jesus is going to claim to be God very clearly. Verse 58. I'll find it yet. Verse 58. I love it. Before Abraham was born, I am. Don't mistake in that. He is claiming to be God, and the Jews understand it that way. That's why they pick up stones to stone him. Who do you make yourself out to be? Isn't it plain yet? I'm God in human flesh. Men and women, Jesus is either who he claimed to be or he's not. If he's not, he is the biggest charlatan, the biggest fraud to ever walk the face of this earth, and you are wasting your time in this room this morning. Or he's exactly who he came, who he says he is, that he is God come in human flesh, that he is the King of glory, strong and mighty, come to earth to demonstrate his glory by saving his people from their sins. We either believe that and obey him, or we reject that. And believing it and disobeying him, those two things don't work together. We either believe and obey, or we reject. But doesn't change who he is. Are you prepared to stand before God? Are you really prepared to stand before God and to give an account for your life? And when you stand there, what will your plea be? I know what mine's going to be. I plead the blood of Christ that is availed for me, and I claim his righteousness as my own, not because I deserve it, but because he's given to me freely on the basis of faith. And that's the only reason I know I'll stand before God and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master. It's not my works. It's not the fact I'm a pastor. It's not anything else. It's the blood of Christ that has availed. What is your hope this morning? Do you believe it? Is that where your hope rests? And if it is, then obey him. Obey him. We live in an interesting day. There's this mixed response to Christians in our culture. There's still some appreciation for the way in which Christianity has influenced our society, and yet there's this growing hostility for the way in which authentic Christianity, not the cheap imitations, but authentic Christianity, sheds God's light on the moral decay of our society, and that's getting us uncomfortable. God has sent us to be his lights in this culture. When they revile us, how will we respond? Will we revile in return, or will we follow Christ's example and speak to our enemies with gospel grace, warning them of the wrath of God that is to come into the world and telling them how they can escape it, not just escape it, but have abundant life in relationship with God through Christ? Will we show the world what it looks like with our godly behavior, like Christ has shown us in this text? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. May we be those who demonstrate our belief of it and our obedience to it. And we are so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you have come and perfectly obeyed, because none of us are able to. We claim this morning your righteousness as our own, not because we deserve it, but because you give it to all who believe. We love you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.